One of the things I quite enjoy about Bury St Edmunds, having moved from London, is hearing you lot complaining about the traffic and the parking situation in Bury St Edmunds. It does all seem rather quaint. And London can be a pretty frustrating place to drive. There is congestion, there are traffic lights, and there are these yellow boxes which exist with a little camera hanging over them, waiting to see. The moment you pause in that box, you are getting a £60 fine from the local council. And that's all before you have delays and any other bit of heartache in London. But my worst experience of London driving happened a few years ago when I was living at Oak Hill College, right on the edge of North London. And I had to go one Sunday morning to my old church, Trinity Road Chapel, in southwest London to preach at their morning service. Now, the morning service was 11 o'clock in the morning, which gives you plenty of time to drive across London. Well, on this particular fateful summer's morning, we left at the normal time, leaving about 3 hours ahead of the time that we actually needed to get to church. We left plenty of flex, and we made really good time as we drove through the various bits of North London, round the North Circular, until eventually we ended up on the outskirts of Fulham. And then something called Ride London. Ride London is an annual 100-mile cycle ride that starts right in the middle of London on the Mall, and it goes all the way out to the Surrey Hills and back again. And they close all of the roads along the entire 100-mile route from central London all the way to the Surrey Hills and back. That's all sorts of roads, all sorts of bridges being closed to give the cyclists the best traffic-free experience. And the first I knew about it on that fateful Sunday morning was when I got to within about 100 metres of Putney Bridge. Road closed. Well, okay, that's okay. We'll just cross the Thames at Wandsworth Bridge. So we made our way around the Thames to the next bridge. Closed. Then we got to Battersea Bridge. Closed. Chelsea Bridge, closed. That's a good 2 hours of time gone. And by this time, what had been a leisurely drive to church was now becoming an absolutely frantic mess, as the 11 a.m. start time for the church service came and went, and I was still in the car driving to the service which I was supposed to be preaching and leading at. We were stopped by a cycle ride. We wanted to get to church, we wanted to go there to worship, to sing, to lead the service, to preach. But everywhere we turned, there were roads closed, there were bridges blocked. And eventually we ended up dumping the car in Victoria, jumping on a train, and a deacon picked me up from a train station at the other end and screeched straight into church just at the very moment to walk up and preach. Well, this evening, we're back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And Jesus, at this time, in this passage, he's going up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And when he goes, he discovers all sorts of blockages in the temple. The temple's not full of cyclists, but the temple is filled with animal herders, with money changers, with religious leaders all gumming up the temple courts and preventing the people going to worship God the Father. But the blockages, the obstacles that can stop us from going to the Father aren't just external, but our sin, our shame, our embarrassment, our doubt, all of these are things that can cause us to shy away from the God who made us and loves us. But this evening, we're going to see together from John's Gospel that we don't need to shy away from our God and Father. Because Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came to clear the way for us to be able to go to him directly. Whatever we've done, whoever we are, whatever we feel. So let's turn together back to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And we're going to hear together how Jesus dies to clear the way for us to the Father. Well, I've just got 2 points for us this evening, if you're taking notes. And the first one is this: Jesus clears the way. This is verses 13 to 16. Jesus clears the way. Now, our passage begins in verse 13 with Jesus heading up to Jerusalem at about the time of the Passover. And the Passover was the most important of all the festivals that the Jews celebrated together. I think perhaps the best way to get a feel for it would be if Easter had all of the festive atmosphere and holiday feeling of Christmas, but wrapped up with a side of lamb, an extra kind of sort of religious celebration. It was the massive festival of the Jewish calendar. It was the big one out of all the ones which the people did together. Because each year at the Passover, the people of Israel, they were remembering how the Lord God had saved them out of slavery in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, when the angel of death passed over their firstborn because of the sacrifice of a lamb in their place. And all Jewish men were meant to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, so long as it was possible. And so the population of the city of Jerusalem could quite easily quadruple, as people from all over Israel who lived close enough to be able to make the journey to Jerusalem did so. With others coming from Galilee like Jesus, or those even travelling in from much further abroad, all to be in the holy city for the special occasion. And Jesus in our passage, he's making his way through the crowded city that's getting ready for the Passover feast. And he goes up to the temple, which is the place where God physically dwelt on earth with his people. The place where people went to be close to God. The place where people went to offer the sacrifices in obedience to God's law. And when he gets to the temple courts, not even inside the temple, Jesus discovers a problem. Jesus discovers that the temple court is rammed with people. If you see verse 14, the temple court is rammed with people either selling animals to sacrifice, or they're changing money into a special currency that they could use to pay the temple tax. And these merchants have filled the outer court of the temple, blocking access to the Lord. And there's two problems with this. The first is obviously the exploitation. John doesn't really quite make so much of this as the other Gospels do in their accounts of Jesus clearing the temple. That's probably because I think that Jesus cleared the temple twice. Once in John's Gospel at the early part of his ministry, and then once a bit later on in sort of the events leading up to Jesus' death. And that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there is something particularly inappropriate about money changers coming into God's house, or merchants stepping over the threshold to come in and hawk their animals closer to the people. Because on one level, of course, the people who are traveling to Jerusalem, who aren't local, they're going to need animals to sacrifice. They're going to need lambs to sacrifice for their Passover meal. They're going to need to come and pay the temple tax. And they're going to need that money, and they're going to need those animals. But there were other places where merchants gathered to sell these things, on the other side of the Valley of Kidron, opposite the temple. But some businessmen, they've realized that the closer they can get to the action, the more money they're going to make. And so they've muscled into the temple courts. They've realized that their sales are going to be much better if they're much more convenient for people to just buy your lamb here and sacrifice it there. It's a bit like going, I imagine, going to Buckingham Palace for a garden party with the Queen. What do you expect when you go to a garden party at Buckingham Palace? Well, you're going to be expecting tea and cake. You're going to be expecting a bit of royalty. But imagine if you go to Buckingham Palace and the sooner you get in through the gates, then someone asks if you want to buy a Union Jack flag and a picture of a corgi to help you remember the day. It would be inappropriate. We wouldn't let such touristy tat muscle its way into the palace. But it's even worse for such money-making to muscle its way into the place where people met with God. And secondly, worse still, the traders' presence in those outer temple courts was shutting out the Gentiles, was shutting out the non-Jewish worshippers of the Lord. You see, if you weren't a Jew by birth, then you weren't allowed into the temple, not even into the inner courts that surrounded the temple. For Gentiles, like most of us here this evening, you'd have to make do with only going into the very outer courts of the temple grounds. And you'd be able to see the temple in the distance where the Lord was. You'd smell the sacrifices wafting on the breeze. You could go and pray there. You could go and make an offering there. But you were never able to go any closer into the temple. Except when Jesus goes to the temple courts, this outer court was filled with traders and money changers and sheep and cattle. You see, the only place where non-Jews could go to worship God had been turned into a marketplace, into a livestock auction. The Lord had wanted his temple, his house, to be a place of prayer for people of all nations. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 56, he says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And when King Solomon, when he was consecrating the original temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, he prayed that the temple might be a place where the foreigner will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, so that he comes and prays towards this temple from the outer courts. And again, the Old Testament prophets, they would have visions of a future age when peoples from all nations, from all tribes and all races, when they would all go up to Jerusalem to worship God together. Indeed, the people of Israel were supposed to be a shining beacon or a lighthouse, if you like, to the nations of the world, pointing people to come and worship God for themselves. The temple courts in God's eyes were to be a place where all people could worship him. But what does Jesus find? He finds bleating sheep, snorting cattle, the clink of coins, and the shouting of market traders, all blocking the way for the Gentiles to worship the Lord. It's no wonder that Jesus is angry. And so John tells us what happens next in verses 15 to 60. John says, "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.'" It's chaotic. Tables are overturned, money spills everywhere. I imagine there's an odd bull making a dash for freedom. There's sheep bleating. People are chasing after their livestock. And Jesus is whipping at their feet, shouting at them, driving them out, telling them to clear off. Until at last, Jesus is done. In his anger, Jesus has cleared the way to the temple. He's driven out those exploiting the need to come to the temple. But most of all, he's removed the obstacle to the Gentiles worshipping the Lord together. He's made it possible again for all to worship, even if it is still at a distance. But as we'll see, Jesus is prepared to go much further still. Because secondly this evening, we'll see in verses 17 to 22, for Jesus dies to clear the way to the Father. Jesus dies to clear the way to the Father. Now, have you ever noticed that Jesus never really seems to do anything by halves? In the Gospels, Jesus is very much all or nothing. And here is no different. No sooner has Jesus ruined the days of a number of Jerusalem's finest local traders than he's quickly brought himself to the attention of the priests and the Jewish ruling council who govern the temple. And they were particularly wanting to make sure that everything ran smoothly in Jerusalem, especially at an important time like the Passover. Now, it's worth just quickly mentioning here, in verse 18, when John says that the Jews responded, John is not talking about the Jews as an ethnic race. John uses the Jews in his gospel as a shorthand for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those kind of two religious groups who dominate everything in Jewish life. And I think, you know, the history of not only seeing what we see in our current politics and also over the last century or so, especially, but we do want to be sensitive when we hear the Jews being singled out in a negative way. But in John's gospel, when he uses the term the Jews, John's wanting us to think especially of the people who sort of led the country, so the kind of the ruling elite, but also the Pharisees as well, and how they're especially leading it wrongly. Well, the Jewish temple leadership, they're quick to march up to Jesus in verse 18 and demand that he justifies himself. And you can easily imagine them saying to themselves as they storm over to Jesus, "Who is this? What's going on? This man has caused chaos. He's proclaimed that the temple courts are part of his father's house. But frankly, he needs to explain by what authority he's doing this, because you can bet his bottom dollar that it is not on the high priest's orders. He is for the high jump when we get hold of him." But at the same time, as they come storming over to Jesus, they're wary because they don't want to go and accuse him of doing wrong, especially this early in John's gospel, because what if Jesus really is a prophet? What if he really is a prophet who's been sent by God? And so in verse 18, they demand, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And it's actually a really clever question. And what I don't think that they thought that Jesus would have an answer for. Indeed, Jesus just sounds, in his answer, it just sounds like total, utter nonsense to them. Because Jesus says in verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the religious leaders, they're stumped, because they're stood in the middle of the temple courts and they look around the temple, look around this great feat of architecture that's going up around them with these massive stones and I presume the odd still stray sheep dancing past them. And they look at it all and they go, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. In other words, what they hear from Jesus just sounds to them to be total, utter nonsense. Work had started on rebuilding the temple 46 years earlier. And the temple itself, right in the middle, was completed in about 18 months. But everything else, where they were standing, had been part of a 46-year-long building program that makes HS2 look speedy and efficient in comparison. And it's just utter madness for Jesus to suggest that he could rebuild what it took 46 years in just 3 days. And so when Jesus said this, to their mind, Jesus clearly had no authority. But Jesus will display his authority when his hour comes. Because as verse 21 makes clear, The temple that Jesus was thinking of wasn't the one which they were stood in. It wasn't one made with these great stone blocks, but it was Jesus' very own body. Just as Jesus cleared the temple courts to make access for the Gentiles to worship the Lord, through Jesus' death, Jesus is going to clear the way for everyone to access the Father through him. In verse 17, John makes a reference to Psalm 69 and how the promised Messiah's zeal would cause him to be marginalized before the authorities. And there's a very literal sense to that quote too. For Jesus' zeal, his driving desire, is that people from every race or every nationality might have access to God the Father. And the only way that can happen is by Jesus' body becoming the temple for us. By Jesus allowing his body and his zeal to see people come to worship him, by allowing his body to be consumed, to die, so that the way can be cleared for us to the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to go on and do in John's Gospel. His body will be broken. He will die like a Passover lamb. But 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead. And Jesus will die to clear our sin away. We are all sinful. We have all done wrong. We have all broken God's laws and need to be right with him. And that forgiveness can only come as a result of a sacrifice. That's what happened at the temple, with bulls and goats sacrificed for the sins of the people. But it never really worked properly. But Jesus will take all of that upon himself. His body will be broken. He will die on the cross. And his body will be a temple sacrifice. The best sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. So that anyone can come to Jesus, believe in him, and have their sins forgiven. And so they'll have access to the Father. Because Jesus has died the sacrificial death of their sin. And Jesus' death means that we can meet with God the Father anywhere, at any time. You see, the people of Israel, they had to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But not anymore. Because the place where God dwells is no longer a man-made temple in a Mediterranean city. God dwells where Jesus is. And Jesus is in the midst of his people. Whether they be meeting in the Arctic or whether they be meeting in Bury St. Edmunds. God the Father can be accessed anywhere. All because Jesus died and rose again. And Jesus will go on to die in John's Gospel to open the access to the Father for all people. Because of Jesus' death, non-Jews are no longer held distant, no longer have to settle for third best out in the distant temple courts with the sheep and the money changers. Because Jesus died, the Father is freely available to all. There's no restriction on race or age or gender. Everyone can come to Jesus, believe in his sacrifice for their sin, and receive access to the Father. See, Jesus dies to clear the access to the Father. And that's why if you're a Christian here this evening, you can be confident that you have access to the Father. If you believe that Jesus has died to take away your sin, then you're forgiven. You're adopted into God's family as his son, and he gives you his Holy Spirit to live within you. He's forgiven you. Now we can and do put up so many roadblocks between ourselves and the Lord. We might doubt that we're not good enough as Christians for the Lord to love us. We might be ashamed of what we're like on the inside. We might feel distant and cold. We might feel in some way that we're still guilty. And we might doubt that God the Father could ever really be interested in us. But the Lord Jesus, in coming to earth, in dying and rising again, he clears all of that away. So that this evening, any one of us can cry out to God and say, Father, I am your child because of Jesus. Jesus cleared the temple to remove the stumbling blocks to the Father. How much more has he done for us to remove the obstacles between us and the one who made us? Let's pray to him. Let's sing to him. Let's rejoice that the Lord has done this amazing thing for us. And let's seek to take this good news out into the world. For the Lord Jesus Christ has cleared the way for anyone, anywhere, at any time to know God for themselves, because he died for us.